If I was to ask you, what is in your wallet? Do you understand what that means? What does that mean? Capital One card. And why would they say that? What do they want you to know about that Capital One card? Why should everybody have it? What? Benefits, right? In other words, that's all you need for spending, buying, whatever. It's all you need is one card. Now, if I was to tell you today, for my illustration, we're all going to go out and run 2 miles, what would you need? Right, am I right? You just can't go out and run 2 miles. You could try. But there has to be things already implemented that you are already doing in your life to enable you to run that race. Now, if you're going to compete to run 2 miles, there's going to be have a discipline. There's going to be a discipline and an intensity in your life to be training for one thing. People are going to be going to China, and they've been training intensely, sacrificing, working every day, training every day, critiquing every day, giving of themselves every day for only one thing, a gold medal. Those that are going, they'll be happy if they get a second or a third. But basically, they're not training for a silver medal. They're not training for a bronze medal. They're training for a gold medal. And there's going to be some intensity in that. There's going to be dedication in that. They're going to have tunnel vision for that. So I want to challenge you. We are all on a long haul. And I want to challenge you. My message is, what are you adding to your faith? What are you adding to your faith? What is in your faith? What are you adding to your faith? You see, faith is what we need when we hear the gospel, when we're told we're sinners, when we're told that we come short. Like Tina said, there is nothing that we can do to have a personal relationship with God but to admit what God has said about us, that He loves us. But He has to tell you what's wrong with you and why you don't have a relationship with Him. It's not because you were born in the wrong race or the wrong religion, or you do things that are right, and God says, no, they're not right because all your righteousness is filthy rags. There is a relationship that when Adam sinned, He took us all out of the favor of God. And when Adam sinned, He put us all in a place of condemnation. And before we're Christians and before we're saved, no matter what we do, where we go or go to church, there is nothing that is accepted outside of the beloved. You are either in Christ or out of Christ. It's not whether you're in church or in church, what you're doing and not doing. It's whether God the Holy Spirit convicted you when somebody preached the message of salvation. And that was Peter's message. Now I want to go back. We're going to leave our time and age. Christ has died, has been buried, has ascended into heaven, and the church has now been impacting and going into the nooks and crannies of the known world. And it was being impacted with the gospel. When the gospel was impacting people's lives, it was turning cultures and education and the mindsets and philosophies and the ideals of other people that were not believers. And God was telling them, the reason that your programs and the things that you're doing are wrong is because your relationship to me is wrong, so therefore your living and your practice is wrong. And so the gospel for now 30 years, as Peter's been living, has been going out. Well, 1 Peter was written because he knew persecution was coming. And he said, look, intensity is going to come on the church. It's going to be tried. It needs to be purged. And he says, you have faith. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. He says, but in the light that persecution is coming, he says, don't any of you be faulted for being an evildoer. If you're going to suffer, suffer for being a Christian and suffer for doing the right thing. And how did he sum it up? He said this, be holy as he is holy. Your conduct and your character should fall in line with the total summary of all that God is and everything that supports who he is and his attributes, and that's holiness. And God is saying to us, we are a reflection of Him. And in our life, you set yourself apart as God is set apart. You set yourself aside as God sets Himself aside. And you therefore live a life that shines in a dark place. And when persecution comes and men look at your life, They'll be confounded because all they could do is praise God because they can't find nothing wrong with you. Now, here's from a man who failed. This is from a man who spoke out of turn. Lord, if you go, I'm willing to die with you. Jesus said, no, you're not. He said, Lord, I want to walk on water. He said, go ahead. He did a couple steps, but he failed. Here's a man who, when the church was growing and the church was now being understood that it wasn't just for Israel, that Gentiles were being grafted in, he was eating, sitting with his brothers that were Gentiles, and he was having a good time eating whatever that was forbidden by the law. His Jewish brothers showed up and said, whoa, wait a minute. And he tried to go back, and he was faulted, and Paul rebuked him for his face. So Peter understood the frailty of himself as a believer, and so in 2 Peter, he's stepping off the scene. And as he's stepping off the scene, he says, I know you know these things. I'm trying to sum everything up because I want to get done. He says, wherefore, he says, I will not be negligent, but put you always in remembrance of these things. And we're going to talk about these things. Though you know them and be established in the present truth. The faith was once delivered for all. These believers were already given the gospel. They understood the message. They understood that things in their life had made them different from the things in the world and the people of the world and people who were not going to heaven and people who were going to heaven. He said, you've been established in these truths. Now, persecution is an attack that comes from the outside of the church. Now, the reason I'm saying what is in your faith, we live in a day and age where the warfare is coming from within the church. False teachers. And he says, you know what? You're going to know them by your life. He says, you've been given the true message that only magnifies the life that you've been given. You've been given a life in Christ, a resurrected life. It is contrary to these false teachers because these false teachers claim that they're giving you new revelation to give you something better and deeper to know, but yet themselves are living and they're slaves to sin. He says they deny the Lord that they're professing to have bought them. He said they're clouds without water. They're like dogs that return to their vomit. He's saying, but look, I know you know these things. And so because you do, and because I know I'm stepping off the scene, he says, I just want to remind you what you need to be doing. He says, because I know what it was to stumble. I know what it was to fail. And he learned from his life the things that weren't in his faith at the time that his failures took place. He is grown now. And there are different levels of growth. Different levels. Some of you are babes. You know God, your Father. You know you're forgiven, as it says in 1 John. Some of you are old and mature in the faith, and you know God. It says you know him who was from the beginning. In other words, you understand the eternal attributes and the eternal existence and the presence of God. And that no matter where you are in your time of life, because God always existed and he always is, no matter where you are, God is with you. And because God is with you and you know him who's from the beginning, everything in your life, whether it's good or bad that comes against you, you are going to stand because your God is there with you. And you can have confidence. And so Peter knew to what it was to be confident. Did he get there overnight? I don't think so. He stumbled along the way. But as he knew, and this is what so amazes me, he knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to die like his Lord. But he's talking like a general who's going on his mission and knowing he's not going to return. But he wants his troops to have the same heart, to have the same mind, the same steadfastness, the same diligence. He wants them to have the same mindset and the same heart as his general. He was an under-shepherd, but his shepherd who was the general was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was his model for persecution. But Jesus Christ was also his model when Jesus came in his day and age. He walked against the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were the false teachers of his day and who perverted the practice and taught the doctrines of men as the doctrines of God and turned them from the hearts of God. And Peter doesn't want them to be turned from the hearts of God. He wants to keep them on track, and he's not going to give them a whole lot of things to do. He's going to tell them you need to maintain and to make sure there are things that are in your faith. And he doesn't mean one at a time. They have to be juggled and going all on at the same time. There are going to be people competing in the Olympics. But I'm going to tell you something. I was a runner. I ran at a level of competition where I would run no matter what the weather was. I would train no matter what I felt like. I would endure injuries in a race where I split my knee to the kneecap and bone where I was bleeding. I finished the race, and I finished with the gold medal. I didn't let injury stop me. I didn't let anything stop me because there was nothing more important. Not that I wanted to glorify myself. I knew that what I had put into my life was what I was running for, the worth that I considered the investment I put in. And it's not that I wanted to lose a race. It's I didn't think I was better. I just wanted to give it everything that I had, that whether I finished first or last or whatever, I knew this, that everything that I put in was everything I gave out. And I was happy with that. And what Peter is saying here, everything that you put in, if you're adding it to your faith, should be everything. That when you lay it on the line for Jesus Christ and you're being called in a day, watch this, to preserve the truth and to live the truth, he says it's going to be something that you have to be working at constantly and consistently. I can say that I haven't been. It's funny when you go to the Word of God and you know much, you've been given much, and you start looking at the Word and you start breaking it open, God starts spearing you through the heart. God starts showing you, you haven't been diligent. God starts showing you, you haven't been practicing temperance. God starts showing you, you haven't been diligent. God starts showing you all these areas, and then you're looking, you're saying, what am I doing? I'm fabricating a faith and a walk based upon my past experiences and my knowledge, and I'm not adding anything new in my knowledge of God, in my growing of grace, and in the Word of God, how it should be affecting, impacting my life to sanctify me. In other words, if he's saying to work at it diligently, how does a runner know when he's not at a level of competition and he's ready for a race? He works every day, and there's a clock that tells him, you're not hitting these times, you're not hitting these times, you're not hitting these times, you're not hitting these times in your laps. You know what this means? You don't have an opportunity to win. And so you train, and you begin to alter your workouts, and you begin to do different things so that you come to a level where you start hitting those marks automatically without somebody telling you by a clock because it's in your head. And you run your own race. And then you know one thing. When it comes down for the last lap, you know what you know you have? You know you have everything you have to give. You know why? You run a controlled race until the finish line. And you have to know how to control and conserve your energy for the day that God wants you to finish. Peter's day was a cross. And believe me, it took everything that he had on his human part. But because he participated humanly in the giving and laying down of his life, which is the epitome of what he's writing, God furnishes the divine adequacy and enablement for him to do it joyfully, restfully, peacefully. But more than that, knowing one thing, the life that he has given me and the way I finished has honor and glorified. The praise doesn't go to Peter. On the cross, the praise went to Jesus Christ, which ultimately glorified the Father. And Peter understood, and he learned that. Now, we're going to go to our passage of Scripture. And in a time when Peter writes, I wanted to say this about growth. Some of you are cardinal right now. And Peter and Paul wrote that in Timothy. And I want to address you as believers. He says, I can't write unto you in spiritual matters, because you are yet cardinal. I have to talk to you about spiritual things as babes. If that's true of you, and you haven't been walking in a knowledge and an intimacy and a relationship with God that has been one that has been seeking him and living for him and one that has been obeying him, I want to say one thing. Faith and obedience are equated the same in Scripture. If the Bible says if you believe the gospel, you've obeyed it. And if you obeyed the gospel, you've believed it. And you want to know where your walk is and what you're doing. If you believe you should be doing something, you will be obeying to what? Fulfill it. So you can't separate faith from obedience. They're one. They're an action and a heart that is submitted to the truth of God, and your conscience is bound to believe or act as God says. That's faith. And so when we get to 1 Peter He also said, not only are you some babes, and some of you are fathers and young men have learned to handle the word of God so that by reason and discernment, they learn to overcome the wicked one, which is Satan. But then there's also another group who should be teachers, but they haven't been growing and adding to their faith. And he says, you know what? You're still on the milk. You know about forgiveness, and you know about baptism, and you know about salvation, but the deeper things of God that I want to talk to you about, I can't. Because you haven't been in the Word, and you haven't let the Word abide in you, and you haven't been growing spiritually in this understanding where the Holy Spirit is teaching you and grounding you and rooting you so that when I come to bear fruit, it's not your fruit, it's my fruit. And God wants to see that supernatural work of you that is staying close to Him, and watch this, and following Him. And so Peter knew the detriment of false teachers and false teaching. And so when he says Simon Peter in verse 1, I believe the reason he said Simon, because in a few years, the apostles were going to step off the scenes, and a lot of counterfeit letters were going to be written. And they were going to be trying to pass them off as Peter's letters. He says Simon Peter, because he was Simon Bar-Jonas. And Jesus said, you shall be called Cephas, a rock. And I believe he wrote the two because he knew this is what he's going to say. I'm going to come out in the open and tell you, I'm Simon, but in Christ I'm Peter. But Simon has learned to be what God called him to be, a Peter. You know how he says that? He says it very clearly. He says a servant. This word servant is only summed up in one word. Tell me. What is it? One word. What's the emphasis of this word doulos? I'm going to tell you. Love. Love. The word slave here was someone who loved his master after serving a period of time where he could be set free. But he didn't want to be free. He didn't want to leave his master. He loved his master. He loved his master more than the service, and his service was a byproduct of his love. And Peter is saying, I was Simon, but I'm Peter the apostle, the called one. He is saying, I'm here, the love servant. And he's summing up what a relationship should be with God. You should be in love with God, and you should love the things you're doing for God. And he said that. So Peter goes on after he identifies himself. And he says, Peter, the servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have attained a like precious faith. I hate notes. When he talked about a like precious faith, he's talking about a faith that has no value of price. It is beyond any monetary sum of money because it has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The faith that you have is precious because of where your faith rests and who your faith is in and what that person that your faith is in has done for you. It makes it more valuable than your own life. Your life is worth nothing if without your faith being in Jesus Christ. And what he is saying here when he says you've obtained a like precious faith, I want you to know that when Peter writes here in the first 11 verses, he keeps saying, us, 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 us. And this is what he's saying. My faith back in 30 AD is no different than your faith then, as it is now. My faith, your faith, our faith is all the same faith. Did we walk with Jesus? No. Did we see his miracles? No. Did we walk on water? No. Did we raise people? No. That's not the emphasis of what miracles we've done. When it comes to precious faith, he's talking about how we have a relationship with God to do things that are pleasing for him. That's it. It doesn't matter what we accomplish. It's how we're related to God and the relationship. Now, the things that he wants us to know are two things. When you have this relationship of faith, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know the only God and Jesus Christ talking about himself. What is eternal life? You knowing Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ knowing you. What flows out of your life? His life. What does that result in? His works. So the things that are going to be added to our life are not human abilities and things that we do in our own human effort. When he said, add these things to your life because of our faith being the same as Peter's, we are without excuse. When God says, add these things, our moral responsibility is, watch this, accountable. Because we have this, God can tell you, I want you to add this, 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 this in your life. Because guess what? You have the resource. What's the resource? Your faith or Christ? Christ. What's the lifeline to Christ? Your faith. What's the link between your faith and Christ? The Word and the Holy Spirit. And what do? They enable you to do what God is asking you to do, so you're without excuse. And so when we come to this scripture, and he says that we've obtained a like precious faith, he says it's through the righteousness of God. We are all on the same ground. We are all recipients of being declared righteous. Not that we are, not that we'll ever achieve it, but the only righteous one was crucified for us, took and became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Our faith gives us a standing and a confidence that we are always acceptable to God. So then he says, not only do we stand through righteousness of God, but he says who this God is, because he knows where the attack is going to come. The attack is going to be to attack the person and the work of Jesus Christ. From the centuries of old, the biggest attacks have not been who God the Father is, but who Jesus Christ was and who he is. He's God in the flesh, undiminished, because he took on human nature. And yet in that human nature, he bridges the gap between God and man. And for us, he gives our faith substance, because in all ways he was tempted like us. So guess what? Every effort that Jesus had, that he had to do to fight sin, resist sin, as a human being he did, yet without sin. Nor was he born with a sin nature. His battle was totally different than ours. That's true. But temptation was probably in its purest sense when it came to him, because he was tempted like no other. Our temptation is diminished and clouded and prejudiced because of abiding sin. You think about that. He was tested uncompromisingly when it came to evil. And we'll never know the struggles that he had. But the fact is that he didn't sin. He overcame sin. And he did it so that we could have a life, that we could now work out our salvation with fear and giving our life back to God and knowing him, and giving our life back to God and serving him. Anyway, the results of knowing God, Jesus, God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ, are grace and peace. Divine ability in our life constantly to be enabled to live the life that God has called us to, and peace to always be at one with God. Doesn't matter about your trial, your circumstances. I want you to know this. With grace in your life, peace in your life as operating principles, it doesn't matter what you have or don't have. Doesn't matter what you're going through or not going through. Doesn't matter what is threatening you. God's grace is sufficient. And not only that, it doesn't matter how much hell comes against you on the outside. It means peace is that you're going to be with one with God on the inside. You can be calm in the midst of the storm. You can be secure. You don't have to lose your vision or your focus to keep your walk on a line that pleases God. That's grace. That's peace. It holds us together. Because in it, God enables, and in it, we rest in the enabler. So it gives us no excuse, does it? No, it doesn't. So he says, according to his divine power. And when it talks about these things, he's given us the things that pertain to life and godliness. He gives you a life, that's him, and he gives you the outflow of that life, piety, godliness, a different life than what you have known or tasted before. If you're given the life, watch this. You're not going to want to eat vomit. You will struggle with vomit. You will be washed and clean, and you will struggle to go back to the mud. But you can't constantly and continually live there. You are now a sheep. Sheep have a particular diet. If you truly are changed on the inside with the life, you're going to want to eat in the shepherd's pasture. If you've been changed in the heart, guess what? You're not going to want the waste that your body of sin has thrown up. And that's what you have to think about every time you sin. You're going back to what God has saved you from and delivered you from. And not only that, he's given you the power over sin. He says, through the knowledge of him that has called you to glory and virtue. This life in godliness is summed up in knowing him. It means a particular, intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge that is basically on an intimate level that you personally know God. And you know him by faith through the word. You don't know him by experience. You don't know it because you see him. You know him because what God through his word conveys about you, which is true. And the Holy Spirit takes that and he mirrors the reality of Christ in you and who he is even on his throne because he's Lord. And so you have a knowledge of him. That's the first thing that comes from this life. But not just the knowledge of him. It says it comes with honor, meaning power, and virtue, moral excellence. In other words, your knowledge of him reflects who you really were created to be. Since the fall of Adam, we are no more in the we mirror a faulty image and likeness of God. It's tainted by sin. It's like me holding a glass of water, and I have a straight pencil. Even though that glass of water is clear, and you can see it, and it's transparent, and you don't see anything in it, once I put that pencil, that straight pencil in, what happens to it? What does it give an illusion of? Bending. And each one of us, because of our sin, when God looks at us, apart from Christ, is what? Bent. So what does God do? He saves us, pulls us out of the water, and he puts us in Christ. And how does God see you now? He sees you straight. He sees you righteous. But he does this for a reason. He gives you dignity and honor and moral excellence, meaning that you can live a life, watch this, over Satan, over your flesh, over the residence of your personal sin and over the world. And that's what he's talking about. In other words, you've been given everything that you need to succeed because your relationship to everything else because of who you're in Christ has changed. And God can expect from you a moral excellence. Does that mean perfect? That means I never sin again? No. That's why we confess our sins and he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. It just means that when we walk in a right relationship and knowing who he is, and we know who he is, we know who we ought to be. When we see what he is doing, we know what we ought to be doing. That's all it's saying. And he puts that in us so that we can stay on track. Because false teachers will come in and give you another Christ, which is another image, which is another what? Walk. And Peter wanted to keep the gospel and the impact of the gospel pure. So what are these things that we have to look at that we're to be putting in our life? And that we've been partakers of a divine nature. That's our divine ability to do these things. That we're not alone in just our effort. The fact that we're partakers of a divine nature, it's not my own effort alone. Who is the divine nature that's put in us? Jesus, the Holy Spirit. But how about this? What about your spirit? What was your spirit before it was saved? What was it? Dead. Divine nature now is because God fuses himself with you in Christ and the Spirit, and God comes to live in you. What do you have now? Life. You have a divine nature. That's why you're going to be incorruptible. That's why you're going to live forever. So these things should encourage you. So he says you partake of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And the word there means greed. Has the idea of longing for the things that God hates. And it means longing for the things that are forbidden. And so he says, you've been delivered from that. Why? Because you're different where? On the inside. Once we understand the promises and the foundation that we have. And he says, besides all this, besides all what? What you've been given by God's power, by God's provision, besides all this. He says, you, and that's an understood plural you, meaning the church in Paul's time, the church after that, and the church when? Today. So the application is for who today? Us today. And so he says, and besides this, it's an understood you, giving all diligence. And God is asking you to cooperate. God is asking you to co-labor with him. It says that God works in you to will and to do, but guess what God is asking you to do? Your part. If you do your part, guess what God is obligated to do? So when people say, I can't, What are they lacking? Or what are they saying? I don't want to be obedient. Because God says you can. He says, because I've created everything inside of you to be sufficient. And so therefore it's sufficient. Then guess what you need to do? You need to be diligent. That means to make an intense effort. Every, watch this, not day of your life. It means every moment of your life. God doesn't want you to lose the intensity of adding to your faith. It means to be intense about it. When somebody's buddy's intense about it, what are they, fanatical? You know, my father used to get so upset because I would run 10 miles in the morning, run 10 miles at night, run 10 miles in the morning, run 10 miles at night. And he goes, oh, how long is that taking you? I said, under an hour. He says, you do it twice a day? He goes, yes. He says, where do you run? I said, I run 10 miles to work. He said, what do? I work 8 hours. And what do? I run home. He said, why are you running? He says, if you're working, why are you running? Why was I running? There was a purpose in my life because I was training for something. There's a purpose in your life because you're training for something. You're training for a grand entrance. And the word here, add, is the same word in verse 11. I'm sorry, I'm getting blind as I'm getting older. That is ministered unto you. I'm failing, but my inner man is not. It's the same word. And it's a word in the Greek that means that, you know, when the Greeks would put on a show and it was a time to have the hypocrites, the actors come on, they would need somebody to come and pay to provide a chorus. And the idea was, it wasn't just they would agree for a certain amount. It meant that they lavished an income that would allow this production to be stupendous and the people that were singing and bringing the music in the background. And what God is saying, look, if I'm going to give you this kind of a lavished entrance that I've paid for, he says, then you lavish intensity. And he says, add to your faith. He says, minister, you overabundantly put into it. When I read that, I was rebuked. I said, put into it? You want me to put in that much? He said, well, look how much I put in. I could never compete with God. So we have to work at it at that level. But then he said, add to your faith virtue. Now, when God is saying add to your faith, he's talking about you not have, these are divine human qualities. These are divine qualities that you are working on now. This is the life of Christ in you that you're working on now. And when he says virtue, virtue is moral excellence, okay? It's the fulfillment of something. It's your purpose. It has to do with heroic deeds in the Greek. It talked about the works of the gods and how they delivered people. These gods were a particular god to provide something particular. So it means that God says, you were made in Christ for what? A purpose. And what's your purpose? To glorify him. The only way you can glorify God is that what you do is excellent. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you can't be out of fellowship with God, which we can be sometimes, and even preach. I want you to know, if I'm out of fellowship with God and I'm preaching, and even though that's something for me to do in my faith and in Christ, that if I'm not right with God, is it excellent? Does it meet the standard? Is that my purpose, or do they both have to be there? There has to be character and conduct. They both have to be there. When it talks about this kind of excellence, it means that the purpose that you were called for, you're to be who you're to be, and you're to live what you're to be. That's it. If I said I have a hammer, what's the purpose of that tool? Pound things. If I say that I'm going to plant a crop and I plant corn, what's the purpose of that crop to produce? Okay? If you are giving everything in Christ to be like Christ, what are you supposed to produce? Christ-likeness. And that's what he's saying. That's what you're supposed to be doing. So these are divine qualities. Then he says, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. Now, this knowledge means full knowledge. This is where maturity comes in a believer. This has the idea that it's practical, it's discerning, it handles life skillfully. But how does it handle life skillfully? How does one handle life skillfully as a Christian? Wisdom. Where do you get wisdom? You have to know the Word of God. It says that the Word of God is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, right? and instruction that the man of God can be fully equipped unto all good works. So, if God gives us life and godliness, what's the tool that we need to fulfill this life and godliness? Say it. The Word of God. Your knowledge is divine knowledge. Your teacher is a divine person. Your understanding is a divine ability that comes from the Holy Spirit to teach you things that the natural man cannot comprehend, but you comprehend them because you're partakers of a divine nature. And so now God is holding you accountable for what He's making you understand, because what He makes you understand is what He wants you to believe in what? Say it. Do it. That's knowledge. Knowledge is taking what God says at His word, believing it, and living it. And so this knowledge is for obedience and faith. And it's equated the same. Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so to your knowledge, He said, add temperance. Now this is where self-control comes in. Because God says, here's things you can do. Here's things you, what? Cannot do. Now remember, temperance is also a fruit of the Spirit. So you also have to be in a place in your life where you're submitting to the Spirit of God, that you're walking close with Christ, that you literally are guarding your heart against sin, that you literally are watching your tongue, you are literally guarding your thoughts, you are literally living a life that is intense. And so when He tells you that He wants you to practice temperance, there's a reason. Because the things that God says He says no to are the things that hurt you. And not only do they hurt you, they hurt others. And not only do they hurt others, they hurt who? Christ, and they hurt His testimony. And guess what? You still don't steal the glory from Christ, but it mars it from a human perspective. That's why God scattered the people Israel. And everywhere they went, people cursed God because of their lives. And what He's saying is, if you're growing in knowledge, then you should be growing in practicing self-control. You know what? Not everything that is pleasurable is good for you. And you want to know something? You have to handle self-control, and you have to have these things as God gives them to you, because the next thing He wants you to have, adding to your faith, to self-control, is patience. Patience is to endure when circumstances get difficult. It means to persevere. In other words, your life is not going to be problem-free. Your life is not going to be sin-free. Your life is not going to be trial-free. Your life is not going to be pressure-free. What He's saying is, you need to have moral energy in its place. You need to have knowledge in its place. You need to have temperance in its place. Because I'm going to tell you, when the trial comes and you're under the pressure, you're going to have to practice temperance. And the only way you're going to practice temperance is you're going to have to fall back on knowledge. And the only way you're going to fall back on knowledge, you're going to have to go back to your resource of what? Your strength? Or what God has given you in moral energy and excellence? And so therefore, when the trials come and they press on you, God's not concerned about your comfort. God's not concerned about the pain. You're saying, what? How did Christ suffer? How did many of those in Hebrews chapter 11? Did He deliver them? Yes, He did. If He delivered them in death, that was His deliverance. But in this life, we do not want to be discomforted or toiled or under the pressure of finances or this or that. And what God is saying, yes, I'm going to put these things in your life to show you that what I've given you in this life of Christ can persevere. And because of perseverance, guess what you can do? I'm going to say this to you. I said this to somebody recently. I said, God is happy even when you're crawling because you haven't stopped. God is happy when you're on your face and you can't move and all you can do is pray. And God is happy even when you can't pray and the Spirit of God has to intercede for you because the pressures have stopped you. But they haven't kept you from believing. They haven't kept you from trusting. They haven't kept you from holding your ground and taking your stand with your shield and everything on you. And God will not let the enemy drive the sword through your heart because He has your heart. And you persevere. When we don't persevere, you think God's going to accept our excuses? I don't think so. And then He says to patient godliness. It means God-likeness. In the original Greek, it means to worship well. Do you understand that when you model a God-like or a Christ-like life, that worships God? Romans chapters 1 and 2, chapters 12, verses 1 and 2. This is your reasonable sacrifice. And so what God wants to see in you, in light of everything that he's given you, he wants people to not see you, but see who? Christ. I can't always say that about my life. Can't always say that to my children. Can't always say that to my wife. I can't always say that to my employees. And after studying this passage, I start looking and saying, you know what? I haven't been diligent. I haven't been growing in areas where I need to push myself. Whenever I was a runner and I found a weakness, I'm going to tell you, I would target that life. I would target that area of my life. When guys were done running, I would still be running around the park in the dark because I didn't have endurance to finish the race I didn't want to. Or I had something wrong that I had to overcome. Or I had to change my rhythm in my running or change the stride or something. But I would work on it because I knew that if I didn't, guess what? I wouldn't win. And this isn't about winning. This is about glorifying God. And so he's saying, you're going to add to all this what? You to get the praise, or for people to see Christ in you, to see Christ in you. And then he says, brotherly kindness. Now Jesus said, you shall know them by their love. And this has the idea of loving the brethren. And it has the idea of this. The reason you need perseverance, because sometimes the brethren are hard to love. All right? And it's not always easy to be kind to them. It's true, we're human. And we're all in this transition, a mixture of somewhere in this chart. But this should all be going on in our life. But here's the thing. Brotherly love is what Christ says, you know what? All these other things I've been talking about, yeah, within you and me, that works. But now, they people have to see how you love other brethren. When they fall, when they fail, when they sin against you, when they lie, whatever they do. He said, how are you going to respond? He says, you need to respond in love. That doesn't mean you don't discipline them, you don't rebuke them. And sometimes they have to go on church discipline. It means sometimes you might even have to separate from them. But whatever the actions you take, the primary reason for living for your brother is for loving him. And Peter had to learn that the hard way. Because Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because Peter, when he was called on the carpet, was not adding to his faith when he denied the Lord. And it was just a woman or a maid that threatened him, that he cowered to. He said, I don't know him. He knew the things that were lacking in his faith. He could look back and say, I didn't even love my Lord as my brother in a time when my life was being called on the carpet. I did not want to identify with him because I loved my life more than I loved what? I loved my life more than I loved him. And what Jesus says, we're to love our brethren and to have their welfare more than our own. And then finally he says love, which is unconditional love. And that puts the bar on the standard of how you're going to love not just the brethren but the unsaved. But unconditionally doesn't mean you throw your wisdom out the door. Doesn't mean you don't practice discernment in how you deal with people or even how you let people around you that could be harmful. It has the idea of loving with a wisdom in all circumstances and situations that your love is promoting Christ and his kingdom to this person and that your life models that. And what they see and what they know is that they are unconditionally loved so that they will understand that when they either come to Christ or you're calling a brother to repent, what does he understand? I'm loved. And so these are the things that we should be adding to our faith. And he says, if you are working on these things, that's why he said, you will abound. It means you'll be lavished and that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord. In other words, God doesn't want our knowledge of him to be vain. Doesn't want it to be empty. Doesn't want it to be unproductive. Doesn't want it to be fruitful. In other words, if we have a true knowledge of God, then there should be certain things that are coming out of our life because we are adding to our faith that takes our knowledge of God and it glorifies him by what we're living. The The reason Peter wrote this letter was these false teachers were coming in and they were changing the knowledge of Christ. And you know what? Their walk was so contrary to the Christian walk. That's why he said, this is the real thing. And when he exposed them, he says, you will know the counterfeit. You will know their teaching and their lies about Christ, and you will see how hypocritical they are. When they themselves are telling you, you can be free, when they are enslaved to a life that cannot be acceptable or given back to God for his glory. And so he writes that on a very simple message. So I wanted to challenge you today. Take an inventory on yourself. I have to take an inventory all this week. I have to go back all this week. I really do. I have to go back and say to myself, it's a hard thing when you have the privilege to speak, because you know when you go to speak how far you come short from what's written in this book. And you can either do two things. You can be happy with what you've given out, or you can say, God, I want to give out, but I don't want to be happy with what I'm not living about what I'm saying. I'm not happy about everything in my life right now. I'm not satisfied, because I know by looking at this, God's not satisfied. And if he's not satisfied, why should I settle? I can't be satisfied. Because the only thing I can do is I have to let my knowledge of him reflect his image in me. And the only time that he's satisfied is when he sees himself in me. And that's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be flawless. It's not going to be without failure. It's going to have all those ingredients. But what he wants to see, and I like it said, you know, we learn this from grace. It's not your perfection, it's your direction. So I pray that you've been challenged today, and I pray that you understand that he rewards this kind of a life with a lavish entrance, and that, you know, we're called to add to it. Faith is just not always just simply enjoying life. When I see what Paul says, when I see what Peter says here about adding to your faith, he really does want us working and applying ourselves to it. And what he's really saying here is, these are the things that you need to do to be mature. And guess what? You'll be maturing until the day you get to glory. So what's in your heart? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for the patience of this congregation to hear the things that were laid down today from your word. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy that allows us to look into your word. And we pray that we would not be like those forgetful hearers, that you would mirror back to us those areas, Father, that you would like to change. Help us, Father, to confess eagerly, knowing that you are a God who is quick to forgive and to show mercy. We pray, Father, for any here who, hearing this message, realizes they don't have these things going on in their life, that their faith does not give them an intimate knowledge to Jesus Christ. They don't know they're forgiven. They don't know they're on their way to heaven. They don't have a moral excellence that we're talking about and the things that we're talking about to please God. Open their heart and show them that they want, God wants them, the Father wants them to come to a cross of love where they can leave their sin and their failure and be forgiven